Why don't you turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 2. I'm not going to insult your intelligence by giving you the page number. Genesis chapter 2. Let's take a moment to pray before we look at God's Word together. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed your eternal power and your divine nature in the things that you have made. But we thank you that you've not only spoken to us in the big book of creation, but that you have spoken to us in the little book of Scripture, and supremely in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Come now and by your Holy Spirit speak to us. May our hearts be open, our ears open to hear your voice and to respond in obedience and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. The poet Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God." The world is charged with the grandeur of God. And if we have eyes to see, we will see the grandeur of God all around us. We see it in the night sky when we look up at the stars, particularly if we're able to get away from the lights of the city. We see it as we hold a tiny baby in our arms. We see it in a horse galloping across the veldt. We see it in the majesty of a mountain range. We see it in a minute spider. Sitting at my desk the other day in my study at home, and this tiny little red spider about the size of a pinhead scampered across my desk, and I was about to squash it with my thumb, saying, "What are you doing here?" And I thought, "No." And that turned into a moment of worship as I realized God made that little thing so small with all that it needs to spin webs and to reproduce and to be spidery in such a tiny little thing. Filled with the grandeur of God. Look out of my study and see a little Cape Robin foraging for grubs in the garden. Those spindly little legs, the blending of the colors. And I just think, wow, what a great God. And then a rose. We've been looking at roses. Oh my, you can't look at a rose and think about it and not see the grandeur of God, not smell the grandeur of God. Heavens declare the glory of God. Justin read for us earlier. The skies proclaim the work of his hands, that everything he has made declares his grandeur. I think gardens are a special place where we see the glory of God. How many of you have been to Kirstenbosch? A lot of us. Wonderful. Walk around that magnificent garden. And you just see the glory of God. Look up at the mountain. The glory of God shining there. We lived in Victoria on Vancouver Island. And Bouchard Gardens in our backyard. We used to have a season ticket. And just we could just go anytime we wanted. Wonderful. How many have been to Bouchard Gardens? Yeah, a few. Yes. My brother lived near Wisley Gardens in Surrey. One of the flagship gardens of the Royal Horticultural Society. I can remember seeing apple trees laden with these magnificent red apples about this big. I'm sure they had people come and shine them at night just to make them look really special for the visitors. Absolutely magnificent. I remember visiting the botanical gardens in Singapore, just across the road from the OMF headquarters. Our missionary Mandisa in Thailand is with OMF, and you go walk across the road from OMF headquarters in Singapore into the botanical gardens. Absolutely magnificent, stunning. And then there's my little garden at home. I counted, because I wanted to impress the rose people, any of the rose people here this morning. I have 33 rose bushes in my garden. So I think that should qualify me for membership in the Royal Rose Society. And if I would, I have a sort of a name for our house, although I haven't got it up on a little plaque outside yet, but I'm going to call our house Alpoa. Doesn't sound too impressive. Terry, you're going to paint it when we get the right plaque. And it stands for Our Little Piece of Africa. Alpoa. Our Little Piece of Africa. And I look out on Our Little Piece of Africa and just marvel that in that little piece of Africa, there is so much grandeur, so much glory, if we have eyes to see it. Now, the story of man's relationship with God begins in a garden. And interestingly, most of the key events in history, as I'm about to show you, most of the key events in history took place in gardens. Gardens have names. And I want us to think first of the Garden of Eden. And we find the story of creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And I want to read portions of chapter 2 beginning in verse 7. And I won't read consecutively, so we'll just skip through some of those verses. Genesis chapter 2 from verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "Wow, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Verse 8 tells us that the Lord planted the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine how splendid a garden must have been that the Lord himself planted? Unimaginable. Staggeringly beautiful. And in that garden, he put, we read in verse 8, he put the man he had formed, the man he had made in his own image, and he put him there to work it and take care of it. When God saw all that he had made, he said that it was very good. And the only thing that was not good was man's aloneness. It is not good for the man to be alone. So God made a woman, and he brought her to the man. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And there it was, paradise. Garden planted by God in a world made by God. A man and woman made by God, brought together and placed in that place with a mandate to care, to tend to what God had made. And to that pair, God gave a single command. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of that, you will surely die. This was the covenant that God established with Adam. It was a covenant of creation, a covenant of works, in which Adam, representing his posterity, representing us, was duty-bound to obey God perfectly. God made a moral universe in which the reward for obedience was life and the punishment for disobedience was death. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the perfect test of man's fidelity, of his faithfulness to God. The only thing God demanded and the only thing that mattered was pure obedience. And so Adam had to choose whether to live for God or whether to live for his own glory. As the Puritans put it, he was able to stand, but free to fall. Able to stand, but free to fall. And soon after creation in Genesis 1 and 2 comes the story of the fall of man. And if you have your Bible open, you'll see that heading at the head of that third chapter, the fall of man. It is impossible to understand the world in which we live if you do not understand this chapter. It is absolutely crucial to a correct worldview. We can't understand anything about our present condition without reference to this. It's the fall into sin that explains sin and suffering and strife and war and disease. All the things that our world struggles with start here in this chapter. What is the fall? It was man's choice to rebel against God by disobeying that one command that God had given. Tempted by the devil, first Eve and then Adam ate the forbidden fruit. And in so doing, they rebelled against their wise, loving, holy Creator. And as a result, they immediately died spiritually. They were cut off from the life of God, cut off from fellowship with Him. They experienced guilt and shame, and as we'll see, wanted to hide from God's presence. And at that same time, the process of physical death set in. They didn't die immediately physically, but the process of physical death set in. See, the fall was not just some individual peccadillo, some trivial personal oops, something that we can trivialize. And I think sometimes this is what happens. We sort of see it simply, well, you know, there were all these trees and God said, don't eat that tree. And oh, what's the big deal? And I'll have an apple. And, you know, so it becomes trivialized. But what happened there in the Garden of Eden when they chose to rebel against God was of titanic proportions, not only for humankind, but for creation itself. Adam's descendants were affected. All their children, including ourselves, inherited a corrupt, sinful nature. And from then on, like polluting a river at the source, the poison has flowed down from generation to generation to generation, and it's in our veins. We're born with a propensity towards sin. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:12. He says, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, so death passed upon all people, for all have sinned. So Paul traces it right back to the source, right back to that act of rebellion in the garden. Now we can look at the newspaper and television and internet headlines, and they scream at us that the world is in a mess. And it's easy to condemn violence and injustice and human trafficking and corruption and suicide bombing and disorder and wrongdoing in the world. But we need, before we so quickly condemn all those things out there, look at our own selves and ask, am I living a life that is perfectly pleasing to a holy God? Are you absolutely honest, pure, loving, pleasing to God, selfless? God knows the answer to these questions, and so do we. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one, Paul says in Romans. The poison has flowed from generation to generation, and each of us is affected by it. The fall explains why we are who we are, why we do what we do, why we hide what we hide. It explains why human society is as it is. It explains why entertainment is like it is. It explains why some of the economic woes that we're experiencing as nations are as they are. It explains the politics, some of the politics and the corruption. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 3. And we're faced with it again and again and again. Sometimes we can pretend that it's not as bad, and other times we're thrown right into the guts of it. Last Monday, I needed to go to the state mortuary to identify the body of a neighbor who had taken his life. And Monday morning at the state mortuary was a stark reminder of the hideousness of sin. The day after the weekend, when family members came to identify their loved ones who'd been murdered on the weekend, who'd committed suicide on the weekend, who'd been involved in car accidents on the weekend, and sitting in that waiting room for 2 hours, it was the most heartbreaking scene. Not what God intended, but all in one way or other, the result of sin, the result of the fall, the result of what happened here. Spiritual death as a result of sin. Chatting to my friend Ed Thomas the other night, and Ed shared some things with us that I've stolen for this sermon this morning, Ed. From Genesis chapters 1 and 2, four things that we need to take away from this section as reminders. We were made by God. We are owned by God. We are dependent on God. We sometimes don't act like it. But all God has to do for a few seconds is step on our air hose, and you'll find out how dependent you are on God. Every breath we breathe, every beat of the heart, we're utterly dependent on God. Made by God, owned by God, dependent on God, and accountable to God. And we see this in that story of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, where after Adam and Eve sinned and tried to hide from God, God, who made them and owned them and on whom they depended, came looking for them and held them to account. And he came and he acted as their judge, and he pronounced judgment on Satan, he pronounced judgment on Eve, he pronounced judgment on Adam. So the story of the Garden of Eden is a story of paradise lost. But Greg Gilbert, in his little book, What is the Gospel, says this: even in the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve a word of hope, some good news in the midst of their despair. It wasn't much, just a tiny hint really, a phrase tucked into the end of God's sentence against Satan. He shall bruise his head and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15. The first messianic hint in the scriptures. Greg Gilbert goes on, but it was something. God wanted Adam and Eve, rebels though they were, to know that the story was not over. Here was some gospel, some good news in the midst of the cataclysm. The rest of the Bible tells the story of how this tiny seed of good news germinated, sprouted, and grew. For thousands of years, God prepared the world through law and prophecy for his stunning victory against Satan in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When it was all over, the guilt Adam had inflicted on his entire race would be defeated. The death God pronounced over his own creation would die, and hell would be brought to its knees. The Bible is the story of God's counteroffensive against sin. I love that. The Bible is the story of God's counteroffensive against sin. It is the grand narrative of how God made it right, how he is making it right, and how he will one day make it right finally and forever. But in order to understand how God did that and is doing that, we have to go to another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, which was an olive grove across the Kidron Valley from the city of Jerusalem, how many of you have been to the Garden of Gethsemane? Yeah, lots of you, lots more need to go if you get the chance. The Garden of Gethsemane. There in that garden we find the Son of God, the offspring of the woman that God spoke about back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God in the flesh, the Word made flesh. We find the Son of God kneeling in prayer beneath those gnarled olive trees. It was Passover, so the full moon would have shed its light through the leaves, shone upon the Son of God. And Scripture tells us that he was sorrowful and troubled. That he turned to his three close disciples who he had taken deeper into the garden, Peter, James, and John, and he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Then going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back again, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. In the Garden of Eden, the first Adam, when faced with temptation, said to God, "Not as you will, but as I will." In the Garden of Gethsemane, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the head of a new redeemed race, said, "My Father, not as I will, but as you will." And in that act of commitment, he took that cup filled with sin and sorrow and wrath and judgment and won that battle. "Not my will, but your will be done." The decision that Adam took in the Garden of Eden plunged the human race into destruction and despair. The decision that the second Adam took in the Garden of Gethsemane made possible the redemption of a multitude which no one can number, and of the redemption, the ultimate redemption of this universe. Creation of a new heavens and new earth. And that decision that Jesus made in the Garden of Gethsemane led to another garden, the garden at Golgotha. Did you know that both the cross where Jesus was crucified and the tomb where he was buried were in a garden? Listen to John chapter 19, verse 41. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb where no one had ever been laid. And so the garden where he was buried and the garden where he was crucified were one. And if you've been to Jerusalem, and I know we can't say this dogmatically, but the site that is most commonly believed to be the site of the crucifixion, that skull-shaped hill, Golgotha, the place of a skull, you can stand near the garden tomb in that garden and you can look across, and down below is a bus station, a little bit of an unsightly, I'm sure it wasn't there at the beginning, but you can look past the bus station and there is the hill as you stand in the garden. And it seems that at this time there were one garden. And in that garden, God planted a cross. And on that cross, God put his Son. And on his Son, he laid, as Isaiah says, the iniquity of us all. And then he poured out his wrath and his judgment on our sin, on Jesus, treating him as if he had committed every single sin. That's what happened in that garden. That's the wonder of Golgotha. That's what Jesus was saying yes to when he said yes in the garden of Gethsemane. Listen to the word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all to bring you to God. To bring you to God. Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. And early on Easter Sunday morning, in that same garden, God raised Jesus from the dead. And by raising him from the dead, God was saying one great big yes to the life of obedience, the substitutionary death of his Son on our behalf. And the first person at the tomb was who? Mary Magdalene, you remember? And at first, she thought the person that she saw was the gardener. Of course. Have garden, have gardener. I have a garden and I have a gardener. Me. And she thought he was the gardener. And then he spoke her name. Mary. The scripture says she turned and she saw him and she cried out, Rabboni, which means teacher. And she fell at his feet. Everything changed when he rose from the dead. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, we read in Genesis 3, that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you?" You may be hiding this morning. And God comes and he says to you this morning, "Where are you?" Well, he knew where they were. But he went looking for them. Why did he seek them? Not only because he wanted to pronounce judgment on their sin, but because he wanted to promise redemption. And you remember how later on in Genesis 3, there it says God took, he made coats of skin and clothed them, a substitute for their pathetic fig leaf effort to hide their shame from God. Picture of first sacrifice, a hint of what was to come in the Lamb of God dying for the sin of the world and clothing sinners in his righteousness. So this morning the Lord comes looking for you and he says, "Where are you? Where are you?" He seeks you because he wants to forgive you. He seeks you because he wants to apply to your life what Jesus made available through his life and through his death. And it can become yours. If you realize your need, if you admit your sin, if you repent of your sin, and if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you rely on him, that forgiveness can become yours. And God is constantly, down the years, seeking out people and looking and calling and saying, "You know, where are you? Where are you?" I love hearing stories of how God does that. Never get tired of it. A couple of Sunday nights ago, sitting up in that area, and I came in a bit late, having been speaking to someone outside, and Irene had saved me a seat on the aisle, sat down next to her, and beside her there was a couple. And after the service, we got talking to them, and they said, how long have you been coming to Rosebank?" They told me, and then the lady said this, 6 years ago, you conducted a funeral in St. Stithian's Chapel for a young post-matric student who had committed suicide." And she said, "I was at that funeral. And I was trying to save myself through my own good works, being nominally religious." And she said, "At that funeral, as you spoke about salvation not being by works but by grace," she said, "God spoke to me and I became a Christian that day." I never knew that. Then she said, she introduced me to her husband. He said, "And I came to the Lord a little while later. Some friends invited me to one of the Angus Buchan Mighty Men's Conferences, and that's where God came. In the midst of that crowd of thousands upon thousands of men, God came looking, said, where are you? Where are you?" Changed their lives. They're following Jesus. Chatting down here several months ago, and a couple walked over from that direction, got chatting to them, and the lady told me the story of her coming to Christ. She said she was totally away from God, just total living for pleasure, just had no thought, no time for God. And she said, I was suntanning topless on a beach in Thailand. And a person walked up to me and shared the gospel with me. And my life was turned around that day." Isn't that amazing? Not even any fig leaves. Oh, I love it. I love it. God, he's not put off by that. He comes, "Where are you? Where are you?" "Oh, Lord, I'm here. I have no time for you. I'm just having a jaw. I don't feel particularly shameful. I don't feel particularly guilty. Life's cool. God says, where are you? Do you know me? Are you right with me? Have your sins been forgiven? Are you ready to die? And he comes because he wants to show his grace to you. I'm going to pray a simple prayer in a moment. And I invite you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, and if you've sensed him calling you today, where are you? If you've heard his voice today, I'd encourage you, just in your heart, to pray this simple prayer with me. Then at the end, I'd love to meet you. I'd love to give you a little booklet. I'd love to pray with you. Some of the prayer team would be glad to pray with you. But if you've heard God's voice today, and he's kind of brought you out of hiding, he's found you, make this your prayer. Let's pray together. Dear God, creator of this world in which I live, you created me. I belong to you. I'm utterly dependent upon you. And I've realized this morning that I'm accountable to you. Father, I have sinned against you countless times, mostly by not loving you as I should. Thank you that you have sought me this morning. Thank you that you have spoken to me, that you have shown me your love by reminding me that you sent Jesus to die in my place on the cross for my sin. Today, Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin, and I ask you to forgive me, to come into my life and to help me follow you and serve you. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Amen.